And I feel like my Vancouver genes are activated. And I'm like, let's do this. So I'm ready to go, and I hope you are ready to go. Are you ready to go? Good. All right. Our passage this morning is Psalms 19, and we will be looking at that this morning. And we'll be finishing up our series on 10 tough questions this morning. But before we do, I just want to ask, and I'm going to shout it out here, and I'm going to switch to the mic here. Tell me your favorite kind of nature spot to be. Anybody? Do you like the forest? Do you like the prairies? I don't know why, but someone shout out. What's your favorite kind of spot in nature to be in? A lake? Prairies? Who said that? It's not flat. I've been to Winnipeg, man. It's flat. What's that? Mountains. Oh, you're right after my own heart. Anyone else? Waterfalls. I love waterfalls. Okay, what about, do I have any forest people here? Yes. My tree huggers. My people. You understand. Because I'm BC, you know, you get it. Anybody else? What's that? Here, you like here. Oh, well, I can't complain. Here's nice. I want to tell you my two top favorite spots. And those are places where I can see stars and oceans. And I said this before. I don't know if you get to flip it over here. But there's something about being in the ocean that really just rejuvenates me. I used to live in this place called White Rock. Does anyone know what White Rock is? Yes. Okay. I gave that up for Winnipeg. Minus 40, flat as a ruler, nothing out there, just gross. The streets look disgusting because of all the sand that everyone from the winter, and it just, and I miss the oceans. There's something about the oceans when I see it and I go and I just feel rejuvenated in my spirit. There's just something that speaks to me in it. It just gives me life. And I love, in Vancouver, White Rock is kind of like a, I don't know how you would describe it, maybe Canada's version of San Francisco. It's just kind of really, really beautiful. It's on this really steep hill, and as you come over the hill, you see Washington, and you see the water at the right angle hit the ocean, and it just kind of sparkles, and it's beautiful. And the only place that I ever find anything remotely close like that is Kiever's Lake. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's awful, but I'm desperate. I'm desperate, okay? You know, people think of me as a city guy. There's just only so much city I can take. I got to have my ocean. I got to see the water. So every day last week, while Liz had an hour and a half lunch break, we would drive out and sit on that pier and have lunch. Like, even though it stinks, even though it's gross, even though Winnipeg does a better job with Vancouver's Lake. Like, that's saying something. I just love it. I also love stars. I love seeing stars in the sky. I love watching them. And it's for the same reason. There's a wonder in the ocean that I see the stars. I just want to know what's out there. I just want to see what's beautiful. I just want to see, why is there a planet out there, or sorry, a moon out there? I don't know if you know this, but Europa, I think it's one of Jupiter's moons, is an entire frozen ocean. Can you believe that? And God created that. And it's just beautiful, and it makes me wonder. And there's something in my soul that when I see the stars and I look at the ocean, it draws me closer to Jesus. Now, I know that not everyone thinks that way, feels that way. But there's something about nature itself that actually just resonates in my heart, that draws me closer to God and wants me to figure out what's out there, who is out there, who created all this. But for some of us, when we look at nature, and particularly we look at science, we see science as a problem for God. How many of you have heard of that argument before? Like, I don't believe in God because I believe in... Okay, one more time. I don't believe in God because I don't believe in science, right? It's an interesting argument for sure, and a valid one, I would actually think, right? There is some truth in it. Here's what I mean. There are scientists out there such as Richard Dawkins who would say this. As a scientist, I am fundamentally against religion because it does not give the ability to change our minds when we are presented with new information. In other words, Dawkins is saying that if you believe the Bible to be the final authority on something, when we come in nature and we see something that is contrary to Scripture, being a person of faith and being a person of religion doesn't actually allow you to change your mind, so it's kind of bad. That's where he's coming from in that. And you know what? I would actually say that there is a mustard seed grain of truth in that. Just a mustard seed. Like Hawkins would has pointed out, has pointed out the famous story of Galileo. Do you guys know the story? Hands up if you've heard the story before. All right. A few of the youngsters have. No one else has. That's interesting. All right. Well, just so you're aware, and you know, Galileo was a Christian in church who was also an astronomer, and he was put on trial by the church for his theory that the earth orbited around the sun, which went against the people's view that the earth was the center of the universe. The church even had a verse for it. It was 1 Chronicles 16:30. It says, "Tremble before him all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It will not be moved." And so church leaders at that time would look at it and they would say, here's proof positive from Scripture that the earth does not orbit around the sun. Therefore, you're wrong and you're a heretic. They wouldn't even look at his telescope, right? So there's a measure of truth in that. And maybe that's you today. Maybe I'm speaking to someone today who has a problem believing in God because there's a science. And science kind of goes against what we are asking you to believe. And I get it. We're asking you to believe a lot of weird stuff. I do. Like, if you are a person of science and you come to the creation story, we're asking you to believe that God created the earth as it is in Genesis 1 and 2. That's crazy. That's a lot to believe. And on top of that, even if that wasn't an issue for you, we're asking you to believe in a dead guy whose back was ripped so badly it looked like raw hamburger meat. He died and then magically by his own power rises from the dead, tells everybody, hey, I'm alive, and then he magically floats away into space. I get that it sounds a little bit crazy. But I want to tell you something this morning, and that's this, is that science is not a problem for God. Say it with me. Science is not a problem for God. One more time. Science is not a problem for God. For God. In fact, before we get into our text, I want to say that you've actually been duped or misled both historically and philosophically on this issue. There is a historical kind of narrative that is going on that the church has been against science. And that the story that people would have you believe is that science flourished in spite of Christianity. That the Christianity kind of pushed against it, and the almighty and the all-noble science and the academic endeavor kind of went ahead despite the church persecuting scientific behavior. But I actually want to say to you that science as we know it today, the modern day of science view is it flourishes because of Christianity, not in spite of it. Right? Just a few things to let you know about, I want to give you a really good example of this. How many have heard of the guy Louis Riel? Hands up. Okay. Then you'll understand what I mean when I say this. Well, Louis Riel is a controversial figure in Canadian history. And when I grew up in British Columbia, one of the, quote, most postmodern, most enlightened cities ever, I say that sarcastically, but I was taught that Louis Riel was the villain. I was taught that he was the rebel, okay? And I had no idea or no reason to dismiss that theory until I moved to Winnipeg. And in Winnipeg, there's statues of the guy everywhere, okay? People wear him on a t-shirt like he's Jesus is my homeboy. That's how much they like him. There's even a civic holiday after the guy. So if he's so much the villain, why do Winnipeggers love this guy? Well, they must be terrorists. They're going to take over all of Canada. No, like, there is an entirely different side of the story to Louis Riel that I did not hear about until I went to Winnipeg. And I bring that up because here's the point. I wasn't given all the facts, and that's true about historical issues against Christianity, too. First of all, it's this, maybe you've heard that the church taught that the earth was flat. How many of you have heard of that before? Like, that's actually not historically true, right? The church taught that the earth was flat, and then reacting, the science community had a huge outrage. In fact, though, here's the truth. As early as 500 years before Jesus existed, Greeks calculated the circumference of the earth to within a few miles of what we know it is today. And so what we know is that they actually believed that the earth was not only round, that it was spherical. And going from history, that never changed, even in medieval Christianity, right? Since the 1400s, belief in a flat earth among educated Europeans was non-existent. This despite fanciful depictions in art, such as the exterior panels of Bozeman's Typhoid, The Garden of Earthly Delights, in which a disc-shaped earth is known floating around in a transparent sphere. According to Stephen J. Gold, there was never a period of flat earth darkness among scholars, regardless of how the public at large may have conceptualized the planet both then and now. Greek knowledge of the spherical earth never faded, and all major medieval scholars accepted the earth's roundness as an established fact of cosmology. In other words, never at one point in the academic world did they teach the earth was flat. The church never did. So then where did you hear that from? Well, believe it or not, historian Jeffrey Burton Russell says that the flat earth error flourished between 1870 and 1920. What happened prior to 1870? The theory of evolution. It was a smear campaign against Christians to say that we didn't believe in science. Do you see what I'm saying here? And even with Galileo's story itself, right? What you don't hear about Galileo's story is that 10 years prior to Galileo's trial, Galileo presented his findings to the church, and the church accepted it theologically. But what I'm trying to tell you in this is that historically, you're not being given all the facts. Right? And so what has happened is scientifically there's been this narrative that hasn't been true where we put science against faith and kind of said that's always been there. That hasn't always been there, right? You've been lied to. Number two, you've been lied to philosophically. And what I mean by that is science itself doesn't give you a worldview. There's this idea out there that here are the facts. I'm going to do the research. I'm going to look and observe. And from that, I am going to draw up a worldview. But the truth of the matter is that it works the other way around. Your worldview interprets the data. And I can't give any clearer picture than that, than what people's opinions about COVID are, right? Right? You see the same stats, and everyone has a different opinion, right? The one guy says, look at the stats. No one's dying. Therefore, it's blown way out of the proportion. The other guy says, looks at the same stats and says, look at the stats. That means our effectiveness is working. We're superimposing our worldview onto the data. And scientists would have you believe that they are unbiased and pure and true. But the truth of the matter is scientists are just as biased as you and I. And they bring their biases to work every day too. I want to talk about this really carefully here. In science right now, there is an idea of irreducible complexity. Have you guys heard this theory before? This could sound a little dry, but I'm going to bring it back. Have you ever heard of this idea, irreducible complexity? It's this idea that you have an organism and you reduce its complexity over time due to evolution, but then you get to the point where it's so complex still that even if you remove something, it would not exist as an organism. So let me break this down for you. Clarence told me that he really likes putting cars together, right? So I went over to his shop and I saw him build his old trucks. And when I looked opened the hood of the truck, it looks relatively simple in comparison to my car outside. Okay? There's less stuff in it. Okay? My car has sensors. It's got internet, if you could believe it, GPS, anti-lock brakes. It's even got this feature where if it senses I'm on a head-on collision, it will brake for me. It's got all these bells and whistles. And here's the thing. If I put Clarence's truck and my car right beside each other and I started ripping out all those things, right, the sensors, the ABS brakes, it just had normal brakes. If I got rid of the windshield or the seat belts or the air brakes, it would still be a car, and it would still work, right? But there comes a point where you can only remove so much before the car stops working altogether. You take out a piston, you think the car is going to work? Maybe. Like, you take out the engine itself, is the car going to work, right? Downhill only, right? And so what I'm trying to say is there comes a point where you can only reduce the complexity of the car so much before it stops being a car. And if you're a naturalist, here's the problem with this. If you're a naturalist, in other words, your worldview is that you can only see what's in front of you and that all that is nature, you're going to look at that and you're not even going to raise the question of an intelligent designer. You're not. Why? Because your worldview won't allow it to be. I want to listen to David Blesky. He is an agnostic scientist. So someone who doesn't believe in God, who did his postdoctoral work in mathematics and molecular biology at Columbia. And this is what he says. I don't know if I have it here. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. It says this: the problem facing 21st century science, with all its magnificent body of theoretical accomplishments, is that when it comes to the large body of global issues that Darwin's theory is intended to address, random selection seems not to be enough to address the issues we see, especially when it comes to the complexity of life. In other words, he goes on to say that Darwinism has placed scientists into sort of a straitjacket where it doesn't allow the emergence of other scientific theories. He calls evolutionary biology a theory of everything, and it continues to bind scientific discussion only in one direction. In other words, this is what's happening, is in Darwin's day, when Darwin came up with a theory of evolution, he did not have the wealth of science that you and I do today. And what he's saying is that today his theory is not enough to explain what we are seeing. And yet, if I were to take this group of students, your kids, and graduate, and they were going to go to a different college, and they were going to question the theory of evolution, they would be tarred and feathered. Right? You see what I'm saying? It's not just that you've been misled historically, you've been misled philosophically. The bias is there no matter what you think of. And so what I want to say to this morning is this, is that the correct worldview, the correct bias in which the modern scientific method flourishes is under a biblical worldview. And with that, I want to read to you again Psalms 19. And it says this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims the handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals the knowledge. There is no speech, nor there are words where the voice is not heard. The voice goes out through all the earth, where the words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent of the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs into the course with joy. It is rising from the end of the heavens, and it is and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing with the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous and altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much among fine gold, sweeter also than honey and dripping of the commands of honeycomb. More, however, by them your servant is warned, in keeping with his great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent among my hidden faults. Keep me, your servant, from them. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, and my rock and my redeemer. Now, here's what you need to know. That's a lot of passage, but I want you to see something that's very interesting about this passage. Is this passage is the debate that we are having today. Okay? It is. Liberal Bible scholars, when they read Psalms 19, they come to the conclusion that Psalms 19 should actually be two separate psalms. Does anyone want to take a guess as to why they think it should be two separate psalms? Okay, either you weren't reading or it put you to sleep. So, why do you think it should be two separate psalms? Well, because there's two different subject matters in the text. One is talking about God's word, the Bible, like at the end of the passage, and the first part of the passage is talking about what? The heavens. Like, and they seem, scholars say, they seem to be two different things put together. But I want to say to you that it's there intentionally. The two are connected. Both the Holy Scriptures and nature proceed directly from God. Okay? The two never contradict each other. That is to say, when people charge us with the idea that faith and science are opposite of each other, that is a gross misconception. Right? And you see it right here in Scripture. Look, God by nature itself declares God's glory. There's something in the oceans, there's something in the stars that turn me and say, I want to know who created it. There's something in the prairies, there's something in the forest and the mountains that declare God's glory. And then look at what God's word says. You can find out that God's word comes from the glory. Both his word and nature speak of his glory. Science is not a problem for God, friends. Okay? There's something in our spirit that when we look around the world around us, there's something there. Now, I know that that's not true of every worldview out there, but the Bible teaches that science is not the enemy of faith, but simply, it's one of the ways that we learn about God. God consistently woos us through what he's made, the stars, the trees. He's constantly preaching at you and I that, and he says, I'm here. Nature says, I'm here. Find me, I'm here. The Bible says that the issue is not that we have a lack of evidence, but we suppress the evidence that we do see. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to God, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were doctrine." The problem isn't that the evidence isn't there. It's that we overlook the signposts because we rather have them say something else. And I'm hoping that you are willing to consider that God has not given up getting your attention, right? That he loves you and that he cares for you, and he speaks through science. He speaks through the created order. He is trying to tell you, I am here, okay? Now, of course, you and I cannot find out everything of God by nature. So we have to turn to the Bible. And this is what the Bible says about God and nature. Number one, that God is a creator. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he is the first cause of everything that exists. He is created and he has created creation in an orderly fashion for the purposes of glory, a way that can be studied. Number two, God is separate from creation. Isaiah 46:5 says this, "Nothing in creation is like God. We make a distinction between God and the universe." And we don't actually say that nature in and itself is God. We say that something outside of God, nature, created it. Number three, God is involved in his creation. Think of Minecraft. How many of you young guys played Minecraft? Yes. In Minecraft, you can get together and you create your own world, but what happens is you actually get involved in the middle of it. You play it. You play the world you create. And that's what God has done. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In other words, Jesus sustains creation, okay? In other words, he didn't create it and just kind of leave it on and do its own thing. His very hand holds the DNA strands together, and the minute that he takes it off, creation ceases to exist. He's involved in his creation. And lastly, God is sovereign. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, and by its every decision is from the Lord." Even the laws of probability are governed by God himself. Now, in all this, I want to say this. We teach that God is rational, responsive, dependable, and therefore his creation is rational, responsible, and dependable. In other words, God is a God of order, and therefore his creation is a universe of order, and then we can subject it to tests that can be repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. And it's in that context that the modern scientific method was born. The very first universities in Western culture were established by churches. The first hospitals were too. Okay. It's because we believe that God is a God of order says that we can study and observe nature around us. Not every worldview lets you do that, especially in evolution. Now, let me talk about evolution just a quick sec, and then I'm going to jump back here. I'm going to talk about evolution really quickly, and I'm going to deal with it in a way that you're not expecting me to, but I want you to look at these four words here: unguided, purposeless, meaningless, and chance. If you are studying microevolution or any kind of biological evolution at all, you'll know that these adjectives are familiar, because they represent the theory or the heart between the evolutionary model. And here's what I'm going to say, is that the evolutionary model runs contrary to what we know about God, that God is the first cause. It didn't come by its own creation. That God is involved in his creation, that he is involved in it, and he is sovereign in it. There's this thing about evolution that says it all happens by chance, and we're saying, no, there's purpose behind it. There's meaning behind it. It's to give glory to God, and it is directed by God himself. He is sovereign. The problem with the evolutionary theory is that it hinges on the idea of random selection. That it just randomly happens just because. And that's probably the reason that we don't believe in it. And we believe in a God who created an intentional universe that can be studied. And therefore, the modern way that you and I look at science is because of that worldview. Not every worldview has that. Okay? Not every worldview has that. For example, if you looked at the Greco-Roman gods, okay, of old, and you looked at how that worldview would do it, they would say that the gods were mischievous. They were unpredictable. So maybe one day you're sitting there and there's a rock, right? And you think, oh, it's just a rock. Well, it might be Zeus. And you might have just sat on Zeus. You just never know. They're fickle gods when you study the mythology. So that one's out. You can't put that one against science. Then you have Buddhism. And that's the idea that the whole world is an illusion. So when you look at science and you study science, any kind of conclusion that you make from science is also an illusion. Okay? Then there's nature is divine, right? That we worship the stars and the stones and the cows, right? Well, what happens if something's divine? You don't touch it. No scientific inquiry can be made because it's divine. You don't go anywhere near it. It's holy, right? So that one's out. And then Judaism and Islam are close, but they're primarily concerned with their religions of law. Christianity is the only one that's more of a religion of philosophy, I would say. And then, of course, there's the worldview of atheism or naturalism or evolution. And that one, here's the thing about this one. You can't have the scientific method if your worldview comes from evolution. You can't. It contradicts itself. Let me explain this really quickly. I'm going to try and make this as simple as I can, because when I read it, it blew my mind, and I had to think about it really carefully. If you believe in the scientific method or the evolutionary method as the worldview, that is that the whole world came into being as its own, and the whole world kind of just evolved into what we are today, you have to contradict yourself. Okay? Here's why. In an evolutionary theory, when you believe what you believe, when you come to with the decisions that you make as a person, you are taught, the evolutionary says, you don't believe what you believe because it's true. You believe what you believe because that's necessary to survive. You hear that? When you come to the conclusion that whatever you believe about the world and about science and about God is true in an evolutionary theory, it's not because that's true, it's because that's what's necessary to survive. So the way it works is this. You don't believe in God because the evidence says there's a God. You believe in God because you need him to survive. He's a crutch, right? That's how the theory goes, right? So it's kind of saying you need this belief as from an evolutionary point of view. But here's the problem with that, right? It's cutting the branch that you're sitting on, because what happens is this, is you can't trust your rational processes to even deduce what you believe about science. This is what C.S. Lewis said, okay? Let's see if I can write it here. Unless their human reasoning is valid, no science can be true. If my mental processes are determined wholly by the motions of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose my beliefs are true. Hence, I have no reason for supposing my brain is composed of atoms. Does anyone get that? Okay? What's happening is this, is the minute you say, everything I believe is because it, my brain is telling me this is what I need to survive, you're cutting off the branch you're sitting on, because that's what you have to look at evolutionary too, as well as too. And mind blown. Listen, and Darwin knew it, guys. Listen to what Darwin said, okay? Listen to what he says here. But then, with me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of a man's mind, which have been developed from the mind from the lower animal, are of any value or trustworthy at all. Would anyone trust in the convictions of a monkey's mind if there are any convictions of a monkey's mind? What he's saying is this, is if my theory is true, I can't trust that my theory is true. Because my brain is telling me that I need to believe in evolution to survive. Poof! You guys don't seem that impressed. Okay. What I'm trying to tell you is that on the marketplace of ideas, the way that you and I look at different evolutionary, the worldview, we could look at it through Buddhism, we could look at it through Eastern philosophy, we could say that nature is divine and we should worship the stars. Christianity comes along and says this, is that God created the universe, that he is sovereign, that there is intention behind it, and therefore it can be studied. And that's why you and I live in science today. Like, you need to understand something about creation, guys, is that when we look at science, we look at the stars or the oceans, or the biology, they're all pointing to God, screaming, I am here. The question is not whether it's unguided. The question is it guided? And I would invite you, if you've never considered Christianity before, to look at Jesus, the one who entered into creation. He entered and slept into a boat, and just by the command of his mouth, nature obeyed him. Just by touching somebody, by spitting in their eyes, he could heal the blind. Like, and by his own power, he raised himself from the dead. This Jesus is the one that holds the universe together. Science didn't flourish in spite of faith. It flourished because of faith. And with that, we want to remember this morning, Jesus, who came and died for our sins. And so what I would like today is, I'd like to take part of communion as a way to remember the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. Could I call the servers up today, this morning? And if you're at home right now, just take a minute and go to the fridge and grab some bread and some juice so you take part of communion with us. Jesus' body was broken on the cross for us, and his blood spilt for our sins. And so if you've never taken part of communion before, it's a practice in which we remember once a month Jesus' broken body and spilled blood for us. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to pass these around. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that your creation speaks volumes about who you are, that you are a God of intention, that you are a God who's sovereign, and you are a God who's in control. It speaks that you're there and that you're wanting us to find you, or that you revealed yourself to us. And that is ultimately led to the discovery and revelation of Jesus. And so we thank you, God, that Jesus came to earth and showed us exactly who you are, and that you loved us so much by taking our sins and dying on the cross for us. As we eat this now, would we remember all that you sacrificed for us? In Jesus' name, the people said, amen.